Good morning. Yeah, man, you guys sound like you're lively this morning. Wow. Thought I just wandered into a flock of geese there for a second. Wow, good to see you all. Hey, we're going to pick up our study in the book of Acts again with Acts 15. And in, you remember, in our study of Acts, we've been following the advancement of the gospel as it spreads through Jerusalem, Judea, on into Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Remember, that's what Jesus commanded them to do in Acts 1:8, and that's what they've been doing, and Luke has been tracing the progression as the gospel spreads further and further and further out from Jerusalem. And so right now, we're really out there, and we've got some things to deal with, because as the message of Jesus spread, everywhere that believers went and preached Jesus, new churches came into being. And it's really a wonderful success story, if you will, but the increasing number of Gentiles becoming Christians really raised a huge problem within the early church. I mean, it's hard to understate how dramatic and how drastic were the changes that were happening. And the church, we've hit it a few times throughout the book, is really struggling with some very tough questions. Some of them are theological questions. Others relate to cultural issues. You know, like, what is required for salvation? What's the relationship of the church, this new thing, to Judaism? What's the relationship between Jewish and Gentile believers? How's this going to work? And some Christians, especially the Jewish believers, argued that Christianity was a party within Judaism, and they believed that Gentile Christians needed to become pretty much Jewish proselytes, which involved being circumcised and observing, obeying the Mosaic law. Other Christians, and this included both Jews and Gentiles, saw no need for these restrictions. They viewed the church as a distinct group that was separate from Judaism and that incorporated both believing Jews and believing Gentiles. And this difference of viewpoint led to the meeting that Luke records here in Acts 15. Many Bible scholars believe that Acts 15 is the most crucial chapter in the book of Acts. It is structurally as well as theologically at the center of the book of Acts. And so I want us to read at least the first 35 verses. I'd like to get you out of here before lunch, so we're going to have to abbreviate some stuff. I'd really like to get into the whole dust-up between Paul and Barnabas at the end of the chapter, but we don't have time. But I do want to cover some issues here in Acts 15, verses 1 through 35, and I think it would be helpful for us to read it together. So I didn't have room to put it in your notes, so if you have your Bible, grab one and follow along. I'm reading from the NIV. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some other believers to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them, "Brothers, you know that at some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, We believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of the men may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who hear bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages.' It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." Then the apostles and the elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them, they sent the following letter: "The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell." The men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, your word is truth, and I pray that your Spirit this morning would guide us into truth and make it very real and relevant to our lives. Amen. Now, this is probably, by way of some background here, so you get the whole flow of what's going on, this is probably Paul's fourth visit to Jerusalem and to the church there. His first visit was in about AD 37, and this is called by commentators and theologians his third year visit, because 3 years after his conversion, Paul went up to Jerusalem and visited Peter there. And he went there to get acquainted with him and stayed 2 weeks. And in Galatians 1, 16 through 18, Paul says, "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother." Now, the Greek word translated in NIV, get acquainted, or to visit in some other translations, literally means to visit with the purpose of obtaining information. This wasn't just a social call. He had a purpose in visiting. He wanted to learn some things. Now, although there is no way of knowing what they did or what they talked about during those 2 weeks, John McKay makes an interesting supposition about the visit. He says, "Paul and Peter had much to discuss. Undoubtedly, Paul would have wanted Peter to take him to the places where Jesus had spoken and worked, places such as the Garden of Gethsemane, the Upper Room, the home of Lazarus, the pools of Siloam and Bethesda, and especially Calvary. He would have wanted an explanation of all Peter knew of the life and ministry of Jesus, about which Paul knew little. Paul surely would have shown Peter where he had participated in the death of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, and Peter would have shown Paul where he three times denied that he even knew Jesus. Yes, they would have had many things to discuss, some of which they were ashamed of. They spent 15 days together recounting joys and sorrows." Now, I don't know if that's what happened, but it's an interesting thought, isn't it? I do know I would love to have been a fly on the wall and listened in on their conversations. Man, what a deal that would have been. The second visit that he made is known as the famine visit. This occurred in about AD 46 or 47. And this happened when a famine hit the Roman Empire, and the people of Judea were really, really hit hard. So the Antioch church sent Barnabas and Paul to the Jerusalem church with some kind of assistance. They're not told what, but in Acts 11, 27 through 30 and 12, 25, it says they sent them up there to help out. The third visit, known as the 14th year visit, happened later in the year 47 AD. And Luke doesn't write about it in the book of Acts because it really wasn't relevant to his purpose for writing Acts. But Paul writes about it in Galatians chapter 2. Most of the chapter is about this. And we're not told why or the reason, but shortly after the famine visit, Paul felt the need to inform the leaders in Jerusalem about his call to preach to the Gentiles and to get their support, to get their confirmation of his call. That's what he means in Galatians 2:2 when he says, I went to Jerusalem in response to a revelation and set before them, that is the leaders, the gospel that I preached among them. So he goes up there, meets with the leaders, and tells them, this is what I'm teaching the Gentiles and what they're responding to. Things were changing so dramatically, and so many Gentiles were coming to faith in Christ, and it was creating a lot of controversy. So he went to Jerusalem, had a private meeting with the leaders, and consulted with them in order to get clarification about their attitude toward the Gentile ministry. He wanted to find out what their position was, share with them what he was teaching, and see what their position was. And the result was that the Jerusalem leaders validated Paul's mission to the Gentiles. And in Galatians 2:7, he says, they recognized the grace given to me. And so he and Barnabas then now began to go beyond the Antioch region where they had pretty much confined themselves up to that time. Now, it's really difficult to be certain about the time frames in all this, but probably sometime after or between the 14th year visit and the Jerusalem Council here in Acts 15, Peter went down to Antioch and visited Paul there. It was on that occasion that Paul and Peter had a pretty heated dust-up with one another. And once again, it's over the issue of table fellowship, over the issue of Jew and Gentile relationships. And so in Galatians 2, 11 through 13, Paul writes about that. He says, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Man, a really strong language. Before certain men came from James. Now, James didn't send them. He makes that clear in Acts 15, but that's just another way of saying they came from Jerusalem and probably from that faction of the church. Before certain men came from Jerusalem, he used to eat with the Gentiles, this is Peter. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Now, the issue here is the issue of table fellowship, that is, eating with Gentile believers. And this issue keeps festering with the help of the Judaizers, those who were of the circumcision group, keep fomenting. They follow Paul around everywhere he goes and just foment the issue everywhere he preaches and starts a new church. So after the ministry to the Gentiles is endorsed by the Jerusalem leaders, after he goes up there and visits, shares with them, gets their confirmation, then Paul and Barnabas really start to move out, and they set off on their first missionary journey. We read about that in Acts 13:1 through 14:28. After they complete this first expedition into all the world, spreading out further and further and further, they return to Antioch and report all that God had done through them, especially among the Gentiles. And then it says in Acts 15:1, then some men came down from Judea who were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And so tensions between Jewish believers who insist that Gentile believers must conform to Jewish law, the Judaizers as they're called, finally comes to a boiling point. And so all the segments of the church meet in Jerusalem to try to resolve the issue once and for all. And that's the occasion of Paul's fourth visit to Jerusalem, the Jerusalem conference that we just read about in Acts 15, 1 through 35. The men from Judea who came down to Antioch appear to have been Jewish Christians who believed that a person could not become a Christian unless they conformed to the Jewish law and customs, unless they essentially became a Jewish proselyte. And it was a very, very, very big issue that threatened the future of the early church, because how they handled it was going to make all the difference in the world. It will in many ways define the gospel. It will include or exclude Gentile believers from table fellowship. Remember, there's been conflicts going on. There was another one that threatened the church in its very infancy in chapter 6 over the treatment of Hellenistic widows. And that threatened to divide the church and kill it shortly after its inception. But they made it through that conflict. This one, though, was by far the most serious problem, both in terms of the issue itself and its potential consequences. So it involved really delineating the requirements for becoming a Christian. Remember after Peter preached to the crowd there in chapter 2, remember he tells them all about Jesus and gives them the history of Israel basically in a short version, and then tells them, you guys, the Messiah was here, you missed him, in fact, you killed him. And they say, oh my goodness, they were cut to the heart, it says. They were convicted, and they said, what must we do? What should we do to be reconciled to God? How do we rectify this sin? And then later on in Acts, the next chapter, 16:30, Paul is in and Silas are in prison. And the Philippian jailer comes in and says, what do I have to do? What must I do to be saved? See, the big question here is, what is the content of the faith that will put us in right standing with God? What must I do to be saved? Is salvation by grace through faith? Or does it depend on our works? Does it depend on keeping the law, as Corbett taught us last week? Now, the other part of the issue was whether there would be close fellowship between the Jewish and Gentile elements of the church. And this is what I've been referring to as table fellowship. And this was serious because it impacted the whole practice of the Lord's Supper, or what we call communion, because the Lord's Supper was often observed in homes, they didn't have buildings at the time, as part of a meal together. They sat down and they ate together as part of communion. And the answer to this question would determine whether Jewish and Gentiles believers would be able to celebrate communion with one another, or have any connection to one another for that matter. You know, and the question was, could Jews and Gentiles coexist in the same fellowship, or would Christianity be composed of two opposing groups? Now, the Apostle Paul would later write in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 18. Therefore, he says, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcision by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you Gentiles were separate from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship in Israel. You're foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope, without God in the world. But now, in Christ, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new people out of the two, thus making peace, and one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. The Gentiles were far away, the Jews were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Now, Paul wrote that in about 60 to 62 AD. But Acts 15 occurs in about 49 AD. And there was still a very big barrier and plenty of hostility between Jew and Gentile. It was a big deal, and it led to a very heated debate among the Christians in Antioch. Since they were unable to resolve it there, they decided to move the discussion to Jerusalem and to present the matter to the apostles and the elders for final decision. Now, John McCrae points out that there were three segments of the church at that time. There was an Antioch segment represented by Paul and Barnabas, and they were mostly Hellenists and Gentiles. Remember, they were the Jews that started out with the Jews that were far away from Israel. They didn't come back from the dispersion. They were still out there in Gentile territory, and so they were impacted by the cultures around them, the Gentile cultures around them. There was another segment in Jerusalem led by James, the brother of Jesus. And that group was probably more traditionally Hebrew and less Hellenistic. They were more traditional in their views. And then there was a segment, maybe you could call them moderates, I don't know. But it was led by Peter, and they met in the house of Mary, the mother of John. You read that in Acts 12:12. This group was probably less traditional than James and his group, but not as Hellenistic as the Antioch group. Probably, like I said, more moderate. And I think that stemmed in large part from Peter's experience, the vision he had in Acts 10, and his experience with Cornelius and his household there. Not only is this a Gentile, he's a Roman officer in the Roman army. And so they call this conference. They go to Jerusalem. When Paul and Barnabas, the others, arrive in Jerusalem, the church, the apostles, and the elders, representatives from each segment of the church all gather to try to resolve this issue in 15 verses 3 and 4. The setting seems to be upbeat at the news that even Gentiles are being converted. But then some in the meeting, probably converted Pharisees who closely observed the law, very conservative in that way, stand up and object, insisting that the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses, which was the same thing they said in Antioch that started the whole mess, or brought it to a head at least, and what they had been teaching, you know, following Paul and teaching around the country. So after that objection, the apostles and the elders convene a private meeting there in verse 6 to consider the arguments. Now, as was the custom at such meetings, spokesmen from each side presented their arguments, both pro and con. They heard them all. And then Peter gets up and speaks, and he reminded them that several years earlier, God had chosen him as a person from whom the Gentiles would hear the gospel, Cornelius and his household there in Acts 10 and 11. And when they received the gospel, God gave them the Holy Spirit, just like he did to the Jews who were present on the day of Pentecost. So he concludes in verse 10, why are you putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? See, typically when a Gentile became a Jewish proselyte, the Jew officiating the ceremony said that the Gentile now took up the yoke of the kingdom of heaven. And Peter said that this yoke, that is the Mosaic law, was an obligation that they themselves were unable to keep, and it was unnecessary for the Gentiles to keep. It wasn't working too well for them, and it was unnecessary to put this yoke on Gentiles. Then everybody has spoken, and then James, the brother of Jesus, weighs in and reminds them that the Old Testament prophets prophesied about the Gentiles enjoying the blessings of salvation with the Jews and apart from Judaism. In other words, James says, God is now calling out a people, Jew and Gentile, to bear his name, not just Jews anymore. So they draft a letter with their decision and instructions. Verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay no greater burden on you than these few requirements. You must abstain from eating food offered to idols, from consuming blood or the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. If you do this, you will do well. Farewell. Now, at first glance, it appears that the letter from the leaders here to the Gentile churches really is putting them under at least portions of the law. But all of these four prohibitions actually predate the law of Moses. Some of them go all the way back to Genesis and to Noah. Sexual immorality had to do with keeping themselves pure sexually, especially in a culture where the Gentiles were coming from that was saturated with sexuality. Probably almost as bad as our culture. Maybe a little worse because it was actually part of their religious practices, the temple prostitution and all that. And they say, abstain, keep yourselves pure sexually. The food prohibitions here had to do with being considerate of one another's consciences in order to keep the possibility of table fellowship open. In other words, you're not the only ones in the world here. Be sensitive to the consciences of other people. And that's the first lesson that I want to draw from this out of four. There's a lot that we could really dive into, but I want to cover briefly just four things from this passage. The first one is the superiority of love over law. See, we are not under the yoke of the law, but believers should be sensitive to the values of those whose consciences are offended by certain practices. That's what those food prohibitions are about. They had to do with Gentile Christians abstaining from certain practices for the sake of Jewish Gentile fellowship within the church. And they were made more out of sensitivity for the consciences of the Jews than for theological reasons. And the Apostle Paul applied that principle as he preached throughout the world and started churches that were composed of both Jew and Gentiles. And he expounded them in pretty good detail in his letters, particularly the letter to the Romans and to the Corinthians, the first letter to the Corinthians. Maybe they had the biggest problem with this stuff. But he says, especially 1 Corinthians 8 is all about this. He says, now about food sacrificed to idols, one of the things that the elders wrote in the letter. Stay away from that. He says, we know, we all possess knowledge, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God is known by God. So then about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or earth, as indeed there are many gods, quotes, and many lords, quotes, yet for us there's but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it's defiled. You see, you have the knowledge. You know better than that. I mean, that's passe. Whatever, you know, give it up. No, if you encourage somebody to do that in violation of their conscience, he says, you're bringing them down. You're causing them to defile themselves. And he says in verse 8, food does not bring us near to God. We're no worse if we do not eat and no better if we do. So he says, be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? He'll violate his conscience. He's not there yet in his understanding of the gospel and his liberty in Christ. So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge when you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience. You sin against Christ. That's pretty serious. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. This is what my New Testament professor called love-limited liberty. It's not limited for theological reasons. It's limited out of love and consideration for the conscience of other people. It's putting other people before ourselves. And he says to the Romans in chapter 14, verses 19 through 21, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. And the work that God is doing among Gentiles, but also among Jews. Just because you have the right to eat or drink whatever you want doesn't make it right or valuable. He says all food is clean. There's nothing better or worse about it, but it's wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. And then to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, 12 and 13, he says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. All of this stuff is temporary anyway. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And then in 1 Corinthians 10, 23 and 24, he says, all things, again, he says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. And then in 10, 31 through 33, he says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, rather Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everyone in every way. For I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. See, do we have liberty in Christ? Yes. But do we have license to live any way that pleases us? No. Our liberty is to be constrained for the benefit of others. Our liberty is to be limited by our love for other people and out of consideration for them. Now, if you say, you know, I'm not under the law, I have the right to do anything I want. Well, if that's your attitude, you're just as legalistic as a person who insists that keeping a set of rules makes us a proper Christian. There's a lot of ways we could apply this. I'm going to leave it to you to figure out how this works out in your life. And that's why I put those verses, those references in your notes so you can ponder them throughout the week. Second lesson that I get out of here is the superiority of Scripture. Now, Scripture and experience both played a role in the decision of the Jerusalem Council. Remember, Peter, Paul, Barnabas all relate their experience in seeing God bring Gentiles into the faith the same as he had them. But it's really important to note that James showed that what they had experienced was in keeping with the Scriptures, and therefore should become the norm for all believers. In Acts 15, 12 through 15, he says, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Paul and Barnabas, telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them, telling about their experiences. When they finished, James spoke up, brothers, listen to me. Simon has described how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. Again, Peter's experience. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written. And he goes on to quote Amos 9, 11 and 12. It wasn't just an arbitrary decision. It was a decision that they looked at the experiences of these men and they weighed them against what Scripture clearly said and said, hey, this is a go. This is where God is going. And here's the point. Sometimes what we've experienced is not clearly and unambiguously taught in the Scriptures. When that's the case, it cannot become normative. When it is taught clearly and unambiguously, then it should become the norm. If it's not clear and it is ambiguous, then it cannot become the standard behavior to which everyone else must comply. The NIV commentary correctly points out that if such experiences do not contradict Scripture, and if they can be seen as applications of principles taught in the Bible, then we can accept them as legitimate. But we must not insist on them for everyone. This has often happened in the church, that people had a particular experience that enriched their lives and did not seem to contradict Scripture. While it was legitimate for those who had this experience, it would have been wrong for them to insist that everyone has the same experience. So let me give you an example. I could get into a lot of trouble on this point, because I can think of a lot of ways that I've seen this and experienced this, you know, kind of like lemmings. The church sometimes remind me of lemmings just falling one another off the cliff. I mean, you know, talk about groupthink sometimes, but I don't want to go there. I'll pick one that I think is safe, that I won't get me in trouble, and that is worship styles. Remember, probably we've sort of gotten past it, but I guess I want to say 10 or 20 years, but it's probably been more like 30 years ago. A battle raged over the acceptable biblical style of worship and music. If those of you who lived through it remember, it was a very, very emotional issue. And champions of traditional hymns were on one side, and champions of contemporary music were on the other. And each of them had a list of biblical, quote-unquote, texts to prove their point. Now, one of my colleagues at Missions Door is a Navajo man named Ben. And a friend of mine and I were talking with him one day. And we were talking, we're constantly trying to find out what it is about the Navajo culture that they, when they become Christians, they divorce themselves from the whole culture. And so we said to Ben, my buddy drew a drum, looked like a snare drum. And he drew this drum. And he says, "Is that okay to use in your churches?" And Ben's, "Yeah." I mean, he likes drums. He likes the whole kit and electric guitars, you know, contemporary music, all that. "Yeah, that's cool." And so then we drew a few X's on the side of the drum and made it look like a native drum. "How about that one?" "No." I mean, not just, "Nah." It's like, "No." I mean, this almost turned into a fight. Too much pagan baggage attached to it. You know, there's nothing in Scripture that says that a 4-4 beat is biblical, but a 7-8 beat is of the devil. I've been told that before, in college especially. "Oh, no, no, no. When you do those drums, man, you are summoning Satan." Well, I don't see anything in the Bible that says that. There's nothing in Scripture that says a snare drum is more acceptable to God than a native drum. But here's the thing. It's not my job to convince him that it's okay to use native drums in their worship services. That's between him and God. That's a matter of his conscience. It's not on me to make that normative assumption and press that on him. You know, fellowship has been broken and churches have split over what are ultimately personal preferences. Cultural issues, not theological issues. Scripture, especially in Acts here, we see Scripture did not compel Jewish Christians to give up their Jewishness, and it did not compel Gentile Christians to become Jews and practice Judaism. So neither did the Jerusalem Council here. Scripture is always our only standard for faith and practice. We should do like they did and weigh everything against the Scriptures. James, it's really interesting, was probably from the most conservative branch and may have been the most conservative leader there. And his personal preference, I believe, would have leaned more toward traditional Jewish practices, but his understanding of the Scriptures trumped his preferences. The foundation and the ultimate source for developing our theology is Scripture. It's not experience, it's not personal preferences, it's not cultural traditions or behaviors. Number three is the necessity of standing for the truth. And in today's environment of pluralism and tolerance that really dominates our culture, respect to everything, it seems except to conservative Christianity, this is kind of a touchy subject as well. But as the NIV application commentary points out, in Christianity, there is awful and necessary intolerance of truth. Christianity is a religion of revelation, We believe that God has spoken a definite and eternal word to humanity. Any teaching contrary to that word within the church must be opposed with utmost urgency. And because standing for truth has been abused, and it is a touchy subject, we tend to shy away from it today. But there's two principles, really, that should guide us when contending for the truth. One is, we can argue about, and it's okay to argue about truth and argue for truth, but without insulting people, the people with whom we disagree. See, no personal attacks. Keep it around the truth. James did not go into his preferences. He went into the scriptures for his argument. And secondly, we need to be careful that we're arguing for things about which the Bible is clear and unambiguous. See, our commitment, like James, should be to truth. And if God has shown, chosen not to show something clearly, we should not be dogmatic about it, about those issues. You know, when I was in college in my senior year, just before graduation, I had a good friend there. His name was Al, and he came to Paul Null, who was one of our teaching pastors in the past. He said, "Guys, I got to talk to you." So we met him at his house. I mean, he looked distraught. He was so upset. And it's like, man, I mean, I almost panicked. And he says, "Guys, I got to tell you, I am now a post-tribulationist," which means he abandoned our school's stance that Jesus would come before the tribulation and take the church out. And he said, "No, I don't think so. I think we got to live through it." And it was like, wow, that's a big deal. Now, I can't prove it anywhere in Scripture. It's pretty ambiguous to me, but the school had to have a big meeting to see if they would even graduate him. And I mean, I expected him to say, "You know, I've been cheating on my wife all the way through college." And when he said, "I'm a post-tribulationist," I went, "Whew, is that all?" You know, we get in fights to the death sometimes over things that God hasn't spoken clearly about. And the things that he has spoken clearly about, I think we need to adhere to and defend. Last of all, the necessity of humility. Now, this is the one I hate the most and I need the most. I don't like being confronted or corrected at all. But I really get lit up when some younger, less experienced person corrects me. I mean, that's like saying sick 'em to a bulldog as far as I'm concerned. To me, the most impressive person in the room at this council is Peter. And I'll tell you why. Most scholars believe that Peter was older than Paul and probably had more experience than Paul. Peter, remember, he was one of the first disciples called by Jesus and was with him his entire ministry. Peter was the one to whom Jesus said, "Upon you, I will build my church." In fact, ironically, Peter was the first one to eat with Gentiles and accept them into the church while this young upstart whippersnapper was out there persecuting the church. But when he visits Paul in Antioch, Paul gets up in his face and publicly confronts him about backing off of table fellowship with Gentiles. You know, and Paul accuses him of being afraid of the Judaizers. Now, maybe Peter had good reason for backing off. Maybe it wasn't just out of fear of the Judaizers, as Paul asserts in Galatians. Remember, Paul was called to go to the Gentiles, but Peter was called to preach to the Jews. And eating with Gentiles could have compromised his mission. Now, here's the other thing. Having been humiliated publicly by Paul, it would not have been out of the ordinary for Peter to have taken this opportunity to retaliate and demean Paul before this council. But he refused to let his humiliating experience with Paul in Antioch color his actions. And instead, he spoke up on behalf of Paul's mission to the Gentiles even before Paul speaks up. Peter's action at the council shows a great deal of grace and humility, especially from a man of his stature and with his credentials. You know, I hope that I can become more like Peter as I grow older. And I hope that you will become more like Peter. I hope that you will contend for the faith. It's important to stand up for the truth, but that you will do it with humility and grace, like Peter did. Let's pray. May we be people who, with grace and humility, are sensitive to the needs of others. People who learn and obey and contend for the truth of the Scriptures with grace and in humility. May we be people who are growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen.